Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Choose today, says Joshua to the people of Israel. Choose the God you're going to worship and serve, whether it's one of the gods of Egypt that your ancestors worshipped, or one of the gods of the land where you're now living, or the one God, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into this land. But choose today. As for me and my family, we will worship God. Or, as the traditional RSV translation puts it, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We love this traditional quote, this statement, this challenge and pledge of commitment. We love it so much that Amazon has 16 pages of merchandise as results for the search, Choose This Day Whom You Will Serve Decor. There are signs, there are posters, there's sculpted wall art, there are stickers and fabric wall hangings and pillows, there are metal plaques for doors and frames for doorbells, many with just the second half of the passage, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even more than the commitment itself, as powerful as it is, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, even more than the commitment, I think we love the idea of the commitment. We love the idea, if that push ever comes to shove, which we don't think it will, but just in case, if it ever does, the plaque framing our doorbell will identify us as belonging to Yahweh, as being a member of the group that chose wisely. And deep down, and maybe even not so deep down, we really do love belonging. We love and we need to believe so much that our need is even reflected in the word commitment itself. Because the root of our English word is the Latin word committere, which means to join together. But as Joshua reminds the Israelites, the total commitment required by God in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This, as Joshua reminds the Israelites, this is about far more than beloved words and wall hangings. Living out a commitment, any commitment, involves time, dedication, sacrifice, self-discipline, and accountability. And as I think everyone here would agree, these qualities are not always easy to maintain as a whole over time. Some years ago, a priest I was in seminary with named Marek Zabriskie started a Bible study program called the Bible Challenge. Originally intended to encourage his own Pennsylvania congregation to read the Bible every day, the Bible Challenge breaks Scripture down into bite-sized chunks so that the whole Scripture can be read over the course of 1 year. Now, the program isn't named Challenge for nothing. The chunks are doable, but they're not teeny tiny. The program's expectation is that every day, day in and day out, participants will read 3 chapters from the Old Testament, 1 chapter from the New Testament, and 1 psalm. Now, for some of us, if we're avid readers, this may sound like only a little bit. For others of us, this might sound like quite a lot. But what became apparent to Marek very quickly is that, whether a little or a lot, Episcopalians, at least, are far more likely to read the Bible every day when they're part of a group that's doing the same thing. And so he started St. Thomas's Center for Biblical Studies to provide assistance to existing Bible groups as well as to new Bible challenge groups that wanted to form. As with so many commitments we make in good faith, the strength we need to remain accountable to the commitment, to the commitment's expectations, the support we need comes from the support we receive from those around us. And there are now Bible challenge study and prayer groups in over 2,500 church congregations. Time, dedication, sacrifice, self-discipline, and accountability are going to be required of the Israelites at Shechem as well. As the introduction to the reading from Joshua points out, this gathering of the people takes place after they've entered the Promised Land, and it is, in fact, the final transition from their wilderness experience to their new and hopefully more stable life in the land. Beginning immediately after the death of Moses, Moses who died overlooking but outside of the promised land, the book of Joshua tells the story of the Israelites' successful conquest of Canaan, the land that had been promised by God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. At today's point in the story, the conquered territory has been divided among the 12 tribes that are now distinct from each other. And following the ceremony we read about today, each tribe will be returning to what is now referred to in Scripture as its inheritance. One key to understanding the importance of the choice that Joshua is telling the people they must make is to recognize that in the theological worldview of maybe 1000 or 1100 BC, when this was taking place, in the theological worldview of the time, there were many gods ruling the earth, not just Yahweh, not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gods were understood to be multiple, and gods were understood to be territorial, watching over only the people who lived and worshiped them on their turf, so to speak. But the sphere of any one god's influence was also limited to its turf. So when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were outside the realm of the gods they had believed had looked after them and their ancestors back in Egypt, back before Moses had called them to return to Yahweh. Which god they thought was in control or not in control was one of the big reasons the Israelites complained in the wilderness and said they wanted to go back to Egypt. Even though they'd been slaves, they thought, they'd had more comfort and more food with the old gods back in Egypt than they had now with Moses and with Yahweh in the wilderness. According to the same system of belief, now the Israelites are living in the land that belongs to the gods of the Amorites. So as Joshua points out, deciding to worship these gods is another option. What Joshua affirms about Yahweh, however, and what the people echo with their words, is that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is beyond territory. God's covenant with the people involves being with them everywhere, watching over them wherever they go, being right there with them, whatever happens to them on the way. Yahweh is not territory bound. Yahweh is people bound. This God, writes one author, promises to be present through all that life brings, whether it's prosperity or trial. And the challenge, of course, and the place where the importance of the community comes in, is that the people's commitment to their covenant relationship with God must be reciprocal. They too must remain firm through both prosperity and trial. God doesn't promise the Israelites a rose garden, but God does promise to be with them in the midst of future thorns, as God has been with them in and has brought them through past thorns. But the people also have to commit to sticking with God, even when the thorns of the present are sharp as nails. So choose, says Joshua, the gods of where we were then, the gods of where we are now, or the God who has chosen us and is with us for the long haul wherever we are. Now, scholars say that it may well be that this gathering at Shechem was an annual gathering, an annual communal renewal of Israel's covenant with God. And this would make sense, because in community lies the strength for continuing commitment. It's not just Shechem. We Christians are also aware of the value of regular renewal, regular recommitment ourselves, both as a community and in community, whether we're talking about renewing the promises of our baptismal covenant, renewing the vows of the covenant of marriage, or recommitting ourselves body and soul to the new covenant, to our relationship with Jesus Christ in the regular altar call of the Eucharist. Committed community is a good and a powerful thing. The commitment of Jesus' community, however, is dwindling here at the end of chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Ever since the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter, which we heard 5 Sundays ago, Jesus has been presenting himself as the bread of life, the true bread that has come down out of heaven from God, the bread who brings life to those who are able to recognize it. In addition to recognizing the bread, Jesus says, those who would live must eat of it as well, must eat the bread that is his body and drink the cup that is his blood. And this has gotten more and more difficult for the crowds around him and for his own disciples to hear. Difficult, because the law of Moses forbids Jews to eat the flesh of animals that still has blood in the tissues. Blood signifies life, and life belongs to God. This is why even today, the kosher slaughtering of animals for food involves draining all of the blood out of the dead animal's body before the body is butchered or otherwise processed for sale. And Jesus is definitely in butcher territory, because neither he nor John pull any punches in terms of the language they use. Jesus speaks as literally and as graphically about himself and his body being used for food as the law does about the bodies of animals. Sarx and ema, flesh and blood, are the Greek words here. And there's nothing euphemistic, there's nothing metaphorical about them. Sarx is what we buy at the meat market, and ema is what flows in every vein. Eat my sarx, says Jesus. Drink my ema. Repulsed, very likely made queasy by what Jesus is saying, John tells us that a lot of his disciples left because they no longer wanted to be associated with him. And yet in this graphic language lies the gift to us. As I said in my sermon 2 weeks ago, from John's perspective, these statements that Jesus makes about his flesh and blood encompass both the incarnation and the cross. In his very first chapter, John affirmed that the Word became flesh, sarx, and lived among us. Later in chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for the life of the world." And then Jesus indicates that this same sarx, this same flesh, the Word made flesh that has been given by God into the world, will be given again on the cross. This sarx will be given on the cross. Because Jesus is God's Word made flesh, and in Jesus' blood is the life that belongs to God, when Jesus says for us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he is telling us that God wants to share God's very life, not just with Jesus, but with us as well. The God who is incarnate, enfleshed in Jesus, wants to become enfleshed, increasingly incarnate, and bodified in us as well. And the means for this new incarnation, this bodification of God in each and every one of us, is the Eucharist. This is what Paul is talking about earlier in Ephesians when he calls us to grow into the full stature of Christ. God's literal flesh and blood in Christ becoming spiritually through the Eucharist more and more a literal part of our flesh and blood so that our lives live according to the promises we've made in our baptismal covenant more and more reveal to the world the love of God in Christ for the world. Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them." In a nomadic tribal society such as Israel had been, to abide says something about trust. It says something about relationship and about commitment, because abiding is a decision that indicates where we are choosing to make camp, where we are choosing to lay down our defenses, where we are choosing to trust those around us. To abide literally means to live, to pitch one's tent in the midst of. And abiding indicates a level of intimacy that we usually only share with family and with trusted friends. Additionally, according to the customs of ancient Middle Eastern hospitality, if a stranger is allowed to make camp in the midst of the tribe, then the tribe is honor-bound to protect the stranger, even to the point of death. "If you come into my house," says the host, "I and my family will watch over you and keep you safe, even if we must die for it." Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." This is a tremendous commitment both for us and for God in Christ. According to what I've just said about hospitality, if we abide in Jesus, then Jesus is honor-bound to stick with us through any kind of danger, honor-bound to give himself for us so that we may live, honor-bound to go to the cross on our behalf. And we are honor-bound to stick with Jesus. We are honor-bound to give ourselves for him. Given the depth of the commitment required, it's not surprising that here in John, Jesus asks his remaining disciples, "Do you also want to leave?" And Peter responds with the answer that each of us needs to consider and needs to take very, very seriously. Master, to whom would we go? You have the words of life. Think, to whom would we go? Where would we go? When it comes to the ultimate commitment, the ultimate purpose and disposition of our lives, to whom or to what do we give our loyalty and our devotion, and why? Who else but Jesus has the words of life? Who else but Jesus gives life? Eat my flesh, drink my blood, abide in me as I in you. Live in the midst of me, and I will live in the midst of you, and I will walk with you all the way. This is God's commitment to us. Amen.